So when Sue and I were in here, I don't know, might have been Sunday. No, it wasn't Sunday. It had to be Monday. We found a box. You ever seen this box? It was on a box. It's like a stand. You know this has been under the pew that was over here, like forever? Raise your hand if you actually knew that. 1, 2, 3. That's awesome. So I think this is so you can see me. Because like, you know, I'm always like this, right? And then this is this. So I'm trying this week. However, I'm really far away from the stuff now. So I don't know, and I hope I don't fall. But so, you know, I'm on a box today, literally, soapbox. It's my guess that the Trinity and the concept of the Trinity does not play a large role in your devotional life. Or maybe I should say in your spiritual life. When you think about the word God, the Trinity is probably not the first thing that comes to mind. Maybe you think of Jesus, maybe you think of the Father. That's good, right? But it is interesting that in our day and age, the Trinity is sort of like this thing on the back burner that we know is true, but we don't really use it much. And this is very different than the early church would have approached this. And really, I think any church before the modern age, I can't be sure about that for sure, when this kind of happened or why. But in the early church, this was like the thing that made you not like all the other people. Right? It wasn't your definition of marriage, although that was different too, right? And it wasn't your definition of, say, whether or not you should abort children, although that was also different too, way back in the first century. But the reason that people were willing to believe those other things was in part because they understood that the God of Christianity was different than all the gods of the present age. And so different as to be beyond understanding. I think we don't like the concept of the Trinity because we can't understand it. But that's also sort of the point, that the Almighty God, in his almighty eternalness, is bigger than we little mortal humans, or even when we were immortal, could possibly wrap into our heads. To understand the Trinity, you would have to be a Trinity. Otherwise, you are just a creation of the Trinity. And Trinity Sunday is the time every year where at least the ancient church left us a time to wrestle with this idea a little bit. The words of St. Patrick's Breastplate, that song we just sang, the first line is really one that, since we looked at it in Bible study months ago, has sort of been ruminating in my head. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. I choose this. And this is not to say you choose to be saved or that you're saved by your willpower decision. No. But as a Christian, now redeemed by the word of Jesus, death, resurrection, ascension, and return already preached to you, and having been given a knowledge of this God that is above all other gods, so much so that we cannot even fathom him, your resurrected new will in Christ can very much decide to bind this name to you as something you intellectually want to hold and use and remember. And this is doubly true when you remember that it is at your baptism that the strong name of the Trinity is put on you with water. When I'm dealing with our confirmands in catechesis, we have a series of questions we go through almost every week. And one of them is, how can water do such great things? Right out of the catechism, right? And it's not by water only, but by the word of God. And then I say, which word of God? What word from God makes the baptism a baptism? Now, if you know your catechism, you know Luther says Matthew chapter 28. And he quotes, go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we don't say all of that when we baptize. We do beforehand, I suppose. But when the baptism actually happens, I don't quote the whole verse. I simply say, I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. It might be better if you even heard that as into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is that name, Father, Son, and Spirit, instituted by Jesus with water, that is baptism on you. So God's already bound you to the name. Yeah? St. Patrick now says, I'm going to know what that means and choose to believe that this is distinct and holy and powerful, ultimately. And he talks about defense from evil and the struggle against the temptations of the world and all those other things in the hymn, all based on his belief that this Trinitarian God is indeed the true God and so distinct from the world, well, that we stand set apart. With that said, and kind of wrestling a little with the idea, it's important to remember that the ancient church didn't always have it so easy believing that. So while today we kind of all believe it on the back burner, in their day, groups that didn't believe it were running around acting like they were the actual church too. And you had all manner of fights over this, and it wasn't necessarily physical fights, although it did get to that at some points. But it was as if today, if you could imagine the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe even Scientology, were all much louder about their claim to be the real Christianity, and much more public, even to the point where most people on the street that you met thought that the real Christians were them. That's how big it got at that point. And yet you had this small band of what today we call Catholic, meaning not Roman Catholic, but the Orthodox Christians, those who believed in the Trinity, who would fight back against that and speak against that and write against that. And this all culminates in a council where the bishops from all over the world, the leaders of city churches. So imagine as if in every city that you were in, you had sort of the mega church that maybe had 50 people in it, right? And then you would have house churches that maybe had 20 people in it. And there was potentially a pastor for each one of those. But the guy who was at the bigger church would be over everybody else a little bit. And that was what they called a bishop. And then when they had this council, these bishops, which came to the council at Nicaea, I believe it was only 285, something like that, from the whole Mediterranean world, they came to this council and they were going to discuss a number of controversies and then vote in order to figure out what they believe Scripture said. Now, we know, and our Constitution says, you do not vote on the doctrine of God, whether the doctrine of God is true or false. You only vote on whether or not you believe it. So if you vote in council against the Trinity, you're voting to say we're not Christians, whether you know it or not, right? So there's a limitation there. I think that's good to know. But important to the story is that the majority of bishops going to this conference were what were called Arians. Arians did not believe that Jesus was God or is God. They would be, again, just like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, who believe that Jesus is a God, but not the God, and he is from the Father, but not actually one with the Father, except that, you know, the way that friends are one in heart. That's more or less how they would say it. Maybe your family is all one, that kind of thing. And so these Arians at that time, they were the dominant group in public Christianity. And many of the bishops, the lead pastors of city churches, were also part of that phenomenon. But the council didn't go the way the Arians expected it to. Because in the council, what they did was not just vote and do Robert's Rules of Order, but they studied Scripture and debated Scripture together. And it got heated at times. Arius was there, as was also, at least as the tradition goes, a man you might have heard of. His name was St. Nicholas. He wore a red coat because he was a cardinal of the church, possibly at that time. In any case, at one point while Arius has the floor and is speaking about his views about how Jesus is not God, St. Nicholas becomes so frustrated, he actually stands up, walks across the floor, and sucker punches him in the face. So just think about that next Christmas Eve, if you've been naughty, you know, that kind of thing. So we don't know if that's actually true, but what is true is that those debates were contentious and heated. There's no question. And yet, by the end of it, with the exception of only a handful of bishops, Arius included, the council voted nigh unanimously to reject Arianism and to put in place what we have now in the Nicene Creed. Now, a lot of this has to do with the work of a guy named Athanasius, who was very busy at that time fighting against Arianism. He ends up getting exiled twice in his life, ends up coming back, all this. The Athanasian Creed that we said today is not written by him, but it's held as his namesake, like as a tribute to the faith that he taught and that he fought for. So in any case, you have an amazing thing happen in that many of these bishops that go to this event are converted by the Holy Scriptures into believing in this mystery of the Trinity. As I say mystery, one more thought on that. When you do not understand something, it is rightly called a mystery. Today we live in a world where the average person wants to believe that there are no mysteries. And yet we have places where you'll hear it said, people talk about perhaps the mystery of evolution and how miraculous it is that it all just happened that way. Strange that they would call it a mystery. They do that because they can't understand how it actually took place. That makes it like a miracle and unreasonable, but they don't want to go there. That's one example. But the idea is, when it comes to Christian mysteries, these are the ones that somehow get put on trial harder than other mysteries. We are expected somehow to have our miracles all be explainable. And what I want the Trinity to be something that you can use and fall back on to rely on is the reality that we do not have to explain supernatural things. We do not have to explain who God is in his hidden almightiness. We do not have to explain how water and word can do such a great thing, or how the man who is God also is in bread and wine on multiple altars across the world, other than by saying that he's God and he can do miracles. He can be greater than mysteries. So we call it again the mystery of the Trinity so that we would know right off the bat we're not going to understand this. But it has been revealed to us throughout Scripture and then in very specific places in Scripture. You might think of, again, Matthew 28, where the name of the Trinity is used by Jesus himself. Or you might think of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, where he's in the water and the bird, Holy Spirit, is in the air and the Father is speaking. Clearly they are distinct from each other. And yet these three described persons also at other places in Scripture are clearly ascribed to be God. We can't explain it. So either the Bible has contradictions in it, which again is what some might say, or God is bigger than we can imagine, which God actually says that too in the Bible. All of this, of course, really does come down to the resurrection, which is its own mystery, something that is beyond impossible so far as any natural order is concerned. Just try to bring back a dead plant after it's actually dead. See if you can do it. Or the next time your pet dies, try to raise them from the dead. I mean, use anything you can. It won't work. Death is a pretty final thing. There are all sorts of, not all sorts of, every couple of years you'll see some pop book talking about how someone died and came back and they have all these stories to tell about what they saw. That's all nonsense. And you know that because what they saw does not line up with Scripture at all and is usually easily explained by the experience that happens when you have asphyxiation happening in your body, which is that you start to pass out, you lose all feeling, which kind of leads toward a little bit of a pleasure, adrenaline rush, endorphins, and bright light is what your brain is doing right before you would die by not being able to breathe. So it's not like what they're saying doesn't have other explanations. And so I would recommend you ignore those things and keep in mind, again, what we know from the Scriptures, which is that when a person dies, their body is dead. And that's normal. We all see that anyway. And that's what to be expected in a fallen, broken world where the God who is the Trinity has in fact cursed us with this death because of our rebellion against believing in his words. And yet this one guy, Jesus, didn't stay dead. And you heard him arguing with the Pharisees in John chapter 6. They think he's got a demon. They don't think this guy is just some random guy who's teaching funny philosophy about socialism and communism and how to be nice to everybody. They know he's saying crazy words. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I'm the God who created the universe. When you hear the Proverbs reading there from Proverbs 8, and wisdom saying that I was there as a creator, as a master craftsman, that wisdom with God in the beginning is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's all Jesus. And he said as much, and he said that we hated him, and he said he was here for us to kill him so that he could both save us and prove to us that he is who he is. And then it happened. He refused to stay dead. As Peter says in that Pentecost sermon we just heard, death could not contain him. It was not possible for it to hold him. There was never any doubt about whether he would come back, because he's God, which again ties directly into our confession of him in the creed. One last thought this morning, and this is a hard right turn, but it's really worth dwelling on, given that it comes up every year in the Athanasian Creed. Toward the end, we start to talk about who Jesus is and then what Jesus has done. And it lists off a number of things that you would confess in the other creeds, that he has died, that he has ascended, that he will come again to judge us. And then the words about that coming can cause a great deal of consternation to a good Lutheran. It starts at, you don't have to look for it, but I'm gonna read it here. Verse 38, at his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies, okay, good so far, and give an account concerning their own deeds. Good so far. We believe that firmly. But this is the part that gets us. 39, and those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. And as if that sounding like justification, salvation by works isn't bad enough, it then tells us this is the Catholic faith, and if you don't believe this, you cannot be saved. My encouragement to you in that is to not read into those words what heterodox, that is, semi-false teaching churches like the Roman Catholics would say about that, which is that you must indeed justify yourself on the last day. Instead, understand that it is teaching about faith. See, when it says those who have done good, the sinner in us that wants to judge ourselves by the law and by our works assumes that good is works. And it doesn't even think for a moment that maybe good is faith. It doesn't mention works or faith there. It does say done the moment before, but that doesn't mean it's about how clean you were or how active you were, how much you served. What is truly good? And that gets you to what is truly sin. Real sin is not the second table of the Ten Commandments. That's 4 through 10. That's don't disobey authority, don't kill people, don't commit sex outside of marriage, don't lie to it, don't steal. That's not the main thing. That's the rotten fruit growing out of the main thing, which is the first commandment, have no other gods. And the only way to have no other god is to believe in the one true God. Now this too is not only something we cannot complete on our own. That's our problem, is that we don't have the completion of that in ourselves. But then it is miraculously something which the Holy Spirit, by the words about Jesus' actions in life, washing you, feeding you, gives to you. So without a work to create this faith in you by you, without being the cause of your own faith, you nonetheless do have faith and believe it. And that faith is, as the Bible says very clearly, counted to you as righteousness. It is reckoned as salvation because it is salvation and it is life. You're not going to be more saved then than you are now. You're as saved as you'll ever be because you believe in the one true God. The only difference will be the experience of life resulting from that salvation. Right now, you experience life resulting from that salvation in a fallen world. And yeah, it has some problems. Then you will experience the salvation resulting from that faith in a perfect world. And it will be, perfect's even too cold a word, it will be glorious. It will be everything that you want it to be. So please, when you read verse 39 there, and it says, those who have done good will enter into eternal life, do not let some false humility steal from you the fact that you're confessing, that by confessing this creed, you're doing good, not to earn salvation, but because you are saved, and that eternal life begun in you already today by the binding of the strong name of the Trinity to you will not cease, but will carry you through that judgment day. You may or may not remember this if you were not at this site while we were doing Revelation this last couple of weeks. But at the end of time, the book of Revelation says at the judgment, there is a giant pile of books with everything that anybody has ever done or thought or said written in those books, and a big white throne. And Jesus is going to be on the big white throne, and people will be brought through, and they'll open the books, and they'll read everything you ever did. That's the judgment. But it doesn't say, if you did enough good, you'll go to heaven. Instead, it only says, and the people were condemned by what was in the books. And then it says, but there's another book, a book of life, separate from the pile of your works, a book of life that the Christ has, and he opens that book. And if your name is written, not your works, just your name, is written in the book of life, whatever's in the other books doesn't matter. Not for salvation. Same idea, right? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and this is the good that we are brought into doing, washed into his name, baptized into his death and resurrection. His acts are now our acts. And this is the Catholic faith, which the strong name of the Trinity has accomplished for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.